This morning, we are continuing in our discussion on the Bible's teaching about good works. If you are absent a copy of the confession, you can find it in the back of your hymnal, page 678. We're looking at paragraph 2. It's chapter 16 of Good Works, paragraph 2. Most of you, I think, probably have it electronically or in some other format, but it is available at the back of your hymnal. So let's begin with a word of prayer at this time, and then we'll begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you for the freedom and the opportunity we have to be together, worshiping together, Father, and being as one people in one church together. I ask that you would help us not to take this for granted, that despite the circumstances that are going on, Father, we still love each other and pray for one another. We thank you for providing for us. Father, we thank you for healing those of our congregation who have been ill, sick. We ask that you would continue, Father, to protect us, most of all, to teach us to trust you and your providence in our lives. I ask your word to be illuminated to us by your Spirit, most of all to prepare our hearts for the time of worship when your minister will stand before us and declare God's word. Bless, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're talking about the topic or the doctrine of good works, and this morning we're going to move on into paragraph 2, which deals with the issue of why do good works? So let's start with a little bit of review, first of all, if you will. And we've looked at the necessity of understanding the doctrine of good works, and there were three basic reasons that we gave for understanding. First, good works are commanded in Scripture. Now, at this point, I haven't done this, but this will help us get our brain cells moving this morning. Keep in mind that we're talking about only those things which God expressly commands in Scripture. So we've had some interplay with the reason this was important to the Reformers, that the Reformation-era Catholic Church was notorious for inventing good works. This is a good work. Don't eat this. Eat this, say this prayer, do this, wear this, don't wear that. All of these rules and regulations which came out, this feast day, this saint day, added and added and added. We find, however, that same motif occurring in much of modern American evangelicalism. And now we find it in our own culture as well. People invent their own concept of good works. What we haven't done is clarify just a little bit more. So I want to start by doing this. Under the principle that only those things that God has expressly commanded are good works. Ready? Name some good works. What? I'm sorry, brother. I'm having trouble hearing you today.
Care for widows and orphans.
Care for widows and orphans. Thank you.
Care for the poor.
Care for the poor. Albeit with guidelines from the book of Proverbs and New Testament, not just blank generic situation.
Care with those who preach the gospel.
Taking care of or providing for those who preach the gospel. Visit those in prison. And again, not necessarily carte blanche, absolute, but there are caveats and provisions. How about, I'm sorry, praying, meditating on the word. Husbands, love your wives. I'm sorry, I had to go there. She paid me to say it. Okay? Children, obey your parents. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? Those who steal, steal no more. But what? Labor with your hands that you may have something good to provide to those who have need. Even the most simple, basic things that unfortunately we take for granted are good works. And that was the problem in the Reformation, and it's the problem today. We often aren't satisfied with the simple, basic commands of Scripture that tell us this is a good thing. Pray. Meditate on the Word. Fellowship with the saints. Okay? Observe the ordinances. These are good works. We tend to let the mystical, sensational, what's a good work? Sell everything you have, go to some deep, dark, foreign land somewhere, dedicate yourself to foreign missions, living among some primitive tribe or whatever, or do something really sensational. That's a good work. You know, like in the Reformation time. Go live in a monastery. Never get married. Give up all your worldly belongings. Have one suit of clothes and it's itchy. And, you know, pray 18 times a day. Good works. No. That's not it. Don't succumb to the sensational. It's really quite simple. If the Word doesn't command it clearly, then you're probably dealing with something man-made. And what God does command is really, for the most part, simple, straightforward stuff. That's good. So, did I do good works well? Did you raise your family well? Did you teach your children? Are you working hard at your marriage? These are good works, and God rewards them. Okay? All right. Good works are what are commanded in Scripture. The doctrine of good works affects other doctrines. We've covered this in detail. It affects our understanding of justification, sanctification, etc. Also, what we believe about good works affects our attitude. If I have the wrong idea of good works, I might become self-righteous or judgmental. Or, I might be told that a good work is never wearing blue jeans because blue jeans are worldly. I'm making this up. Okay? But blue jeans are, so never wear blue jeans because blue jeans are worldly. And what happens when a child raised in that environment reaches the age of 18 and gets out on their own? They go buy nothing but blue jeans. And they think of themselves as being rebellious when they're actually rebelling against nothing. Okay? It can lead to discouragement or despair. I can't possibly keep all these rules. I give up. I quit. All right. There's a necessity of having a biblical definition of good works because the tendency of the human heart is against letting God define what's good. We want to do it. And there's two reasons why. There are some people who just love to be in charge. They're the ones who want the authority. They want to be able to tell you what's good. They want to run your life. There are people who like to do that. On the flip side, there are people who like to let them. Because it's so much simpler as a Christian if somebody else is telling you what's right and wrong. You don't have to sweat it out yourself. You don't have to get into the Word and dig and pray and think. You just go to some preacher and ask him, or in some cases her, what's the right thing to do? And the preacher gives you a list. Okay, bingo. Now I know. This is what my church tells me. Let's, for a moment, take a little bit of an excursus. That's a nice fancy word for rabbit trail. And open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And as we read through this passage of Scripture, down through the end of the chapter, what I want you to be looking at is this. What are the personal characteristics, or if you will, the personality traits of the person who likes to make rules for other people. What are their personality traits that Paul talks about in these two paragraphs? And then secondly, what are the doctrinal characteristics of those that make up rules for people? Okay, so those two things. What is the personal characteristics, which is what we're going to talk about first. The second one we're going to talk about is what are the doctrinal traits, doctrinal characteristics. Okay, Paul in Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay? So let's talk about, if you will, first and foremost, what are some personal characteristics, some personality traits of the people who are coming into Colossae and they are imposing man-made rules on them. What are some things you catch in this passage? Ma'am? Puffed up. So there is a certain pride. What kind of pride in particular? Vainly puffed up by, what does Paul say? Fleshly mind. Not only a pride, but I will even, in this particular case anyway, I will add the concept of intellectual pride. Look how astute I am philosophically. There's an intellectual pride. One of my, without getting into the name, but one of the things I used to laugh at the most, there was a certain televangelist who would always say, start off by saying, not too many people know this. At which point he's about to give you a special revelation that God has given to him. Okay? Now, not too many people know this. Or something of that nature. Preacher says, let me share something with you that is going to be new to you. Something intriguing to you. Okay. What else? Other characteristic traits?
False humility.
There is a false humility. In fact, there's an appearance of humility. I'm going to cover that one under doctrine. But yeah, they're not holding on to Christ as head of the body. Tell you what, we can turn this into a personal characteristic as well. Unsubmissiveness to Christ. Okay?
Are nourished.
Yes. So there is this delight in comfort. Let's put it that way. Spiritual comfort in rule keeping. Okay? And I'm going to add that one up here. There's a certain necessity of a sense of self-importance. Okay? What doctrinal characteristics show up? What characteristic traits?
Teaching what they don't actually know.
Okay? So, can I put it under this term? Speculative, sorry about that, theology. Yes. And my paraphrase of it is intruding into things which they couldn't possibly see, couldn't possibly know, and can never know, and yet they're ready to make pronouncements on it anyway. Could come from one or two sources. Christ appeared to me and he told me, da 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 da. Or, I was thinking about this the other day and here's my chain of logic. Okay? Which is one of the things I'm going to put down here. That's not what I wanted. See, this is why I use good notes. Well, what are you doing to me? Testing me.
Giving you humility.
I've already been told it's a lost cause, so. So we have this idea of speculative, and Paul talks about through philosophy, right? Through logic. Let no, I think that's up in verse 8. Let no one cheat you. Through philosophy and empty deceit. There's a logical situation to it. I'm trying to think of an example. Yeah. Or even, I'm trying to think of an example where people start with a good premise of the Bible and then use logic to extrapolate out of that a rule which is not a biblical rule. Okay, I'm sorry?
It's very humanistic.
Yes, it can be very humanistic. Christ died on the cross, right? And we're going to assume that he died on Friday. Is it a good thing to remember Christ's death on the cross? Yes, he died on Friday. Therefore, on Friday, you will do the following. Right? Why? Well, what's the matter? Don't you want to remember Christ? I'm not going to do that on Friday, every Friday. Well, what's wrong with you?
Eat only fish.
I'm sorry?
Eat only fish.
Yes, or whatever. Let me give you one that I wrestled with in my college years. How many of you have ever had the guy come knock on your door for evangelism? How many of you like to have guys come knock on your door for evangelism? Okay, well, if it's like Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, okay, yeah. Okay. She's just waiting for him. But I'm not necessarily talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Back in the 19, 70s and 80s, you know who was doing more of it than even the Mormons? And it was the Baptists, right? The local Baptist church. So when I went to college, it was a requirement. Every Thursday night, you had to go out, knock doors. Such that there was a bus that came to the campus from your particular church. You got on, you had to sign your name, sign in, or have someone sign you in to prove you did it. Okay, then you got on the bus. They took you to a neighborhood. They said, this is your block. We'll be back in such and such time, pick you up. We expect you to have made your way down here, cross over, and come back. Well, that means the gospel presentation you give is a two-minute spiel, right? Because everybody knows the Holy Spirit only needs 2 minutes, right? So you do that. Well, now, okay. If you start asking questions, why do we do this? Is this really evangelism? Here's the logic. Christ told us to be witnesses, did he not? So, we need to be witnesses of the gospel. Do you want to see people get saved? Yes. Do you want to see people go to hell? No, of course not. All right. Then Thursday night, this is what you're going to do. The logic extrapolates from something good to something man-made, and the logic becomes more important than the actual command. So that if you say, well, why can't I witness? Why can't I witness by means of personal life? Why can't I witness by just when I'm out at the park, I run into somebody and I just sort of strike up a conversation? Why can't I witness in that way? No. It has to be this way. Well, you just don't believe in evangelism. What's the matter with you? I will add another characteristic that Paul has in here, not just the false humility, but the false humility that focuses on guilt. Okay, these are characteristics. All right. Keep in mind that there are effects not just on you as an individual, but on the church. If someone else is doing your thinking for you, it removes your responsibility and stunts your ability to study the Word of God. Well, is this right or wrong? Well, go ask your preacher. And he tells you, and you, well, why are you doing it that way? That's what my preacher told me to do. Okay? So there's an episode I was watching the other day of Blue Bloods. Okay? Actor. Tom Selleck. Thank you. Tom Selleck. It's supposed to be a Catholic family. And he has this moral conundrum. So he goes to his priest and he asks his priest what to do. And his priest tells him and then says, well, remember, and he gives him a scripture verse. They're talking about it later on, and someone asks him, so what did the scripture verse say? Tom Selleck's character replies, I don't know. Father Thomas thinks I know the Bible better than I really do. But that's what he told me to do. So what has happened? The Tom Selleck character has no idea what the scripture verse says, no idea what the Bible says, never bothered to look it up, hasn't thought it through on his own, but the priest told him to say something or to do something. It works in every denomination. I'm kind of hammering Catholics this morning, but it works all over the place where it's just simply easier. But another problem is that it destroys the necessity of learning how to love people. There is not a one of you in here whose theology is identical with somebody else's. Okay? None of us. Even Matt is wrong on a few things. Okay? But just a few. So how do you handle that as a church? You have to love people. Because we're at all at different stages of learning. And when you come across somebody whose ideas on something are radically different from yours, As long as they're not a heretic, of course. What do you have to do? You got to learn to love them, and they have to learn to love you. And that process of loving somebody who you think is wrong, that's a difficult process to go through as a church, but it's necessary. We have to learn to love one another, even if we think someone else has a wrong understanding of something. We can sit down and talk about it, open the Bible, work it through. Maybe we're both wrong. Regardless, it's love that gets us through the difference. Okay, let's deal then with the actual paragraph. Why do good works? Okay. Obviously, there are different reasons. Some would say, well, the more good works you do, the greater your treasure in heaven. You do good works to keep your salvation. You do good works to seal your salvation. Various answers. This is what the Reformed wrote. There's no difference between the Congregationalists, Presbyterian, or Baptists. These are identical paragraphs. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Yes, it's a Puritan sentence. Periods are only used at the very end of a paragraph, and paragraphs are always one sentence. By the way, modern internet does the same thing. It's just the sentences are really, really short and, you know, really dumbed down. All right. Real quick, what's not up there? As to why do good works? What are some things that are not mentioned in the reform concept? Earn. Justification. To make up for something bad you did. Right? I did something bad yesterday, so I'll do something good today. I forgot to read my Bible yesterday. I know, I'll give extra money in the offering plate. Deacons make that one up, not the elders. Okay? When you look at this, this paragraph is constructed very specifically to avoid the concept that good works merit God's favor. All right. So, the first thing that is listed, and I just want to draw your attention to this because it's expounded on in more detail later in the chapter. The first sentence or the first phrase is this: these good works done in obedience to God's commandments. Right? It is proper to do good works simply out of the duty of doing them. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, talks about the unprofitable servant, where Christ says to his disciples, when you have done what you're supposed to do, say to yourselves, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What I did didn't profit God. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything that I can do. I'm a servant, and I'm an unprofitable servant as far as God is concerned. But this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to do it. It is acceptable to do, notice my word, acceptable, to do good works simply because God told you to do them. There will be some mornings you wake up and the concept of edifying your brethren or bringing glory to God or The other things that are mentioned in there, expressing your thankfulness, are not going to be on your mind as you think about going to church. You're not going to say, okay, I get to go to church today so I can encourage other believers. You're not going to be thinking, I get to go to church today so my neighbors can see me go, and that will bring glory to God as a testimony to them. And it does. But that won't be on your mind. And what you'll have to say to yourself is, I'm going to church today because God told me, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm just going to do it because I'm going to obey. This kind of a thing is what I call the baseline. It's the husbands love your wives. Well, you know, do I really have to? And every marriage kind of goes through this thing from time to time where you go, you know, I don't feel like loving him. I don't feel like loving her. Well, guess what? God said, husbands, love your wives. Okay? Wives, love your husbands. Respect your husbands. Well, I don't want to. Doesn't matter. Do it. Baseline is if your heart is so cold, if your feelings are so sterile, the command doesn't excuse you. You don't have an out. You don't get to say to God, well, God, I don't feel like doing it today. And God goes, okay, that's all right. Okay, that doesn't work with you and your kids. I don't feel like making up my bed today. Did I ask you how you felt about it? No. When I want to know how you feel about it, I'll ask. But in the meantime, here's a command. Go make up your bed. I don't want to go to school today. Tough. You know, drill instructors are so sensitive that way. Do you feel like doing, you know, PT this morning? Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll skip it today because you don't feel like it. Baseline. There are no excuses. If God has commanded it, you have to do it. That is not the goal, but it is the baseline. You should not settle for doing things strictly out of obedience. But if you don't feel like it, you don't have an excuse not to do it. You still have to do it regardless of how you feel. And that in itself is part of the process of sanctification. So avoid the perfectionism that says all or nothing. It's time for you to have a time of prayer, and you don't feel like praying. Well, I don't feel like praying. And it's going to be really cold and formal, and I know God doesn't want that kind of a prayer, so I'm just not going to pray. Wrong thinking. I don't feel like going to church today. And I know if I go, my mind is going to wander, and I'm going to think about work and the family and the house and the... I'm just not going to go, because if I can't go and give it everything, then I just won't go at all. Wrong thinking. Correct thinking is, do these things that God has commanded because God commanded them. Regardless of your heart attitude, regardless of your thinking. Now, in the process of doing it, go to war with your attitude. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself of the motivations why you should do these things. Think about Christ. Think about God's love for you, the gospel, the eternal reality of heaven. Go to war and make yourself think of these things, but at the bottom line, you don't get to say all or nothing. I'm either going to be perfect or I'm just not going to do it at all. That's not the way the Bible works. Why do good works? Done in obedience to God's commands. However, there are other reasons as well. In fact, I counted eight of them in this paragraph. So let's start tackling these as we go through. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively or living faith. So here's the first reason to do it. Your faith motivates you to do it. Your faith motivates you to do it. Let's look at some scripture verses. Let's go to James chapter 2. Starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Okay? Faith motivates us to obey, to do what's right, to do what is good. Now, notice that James places this on faith. Most of us read James 2 this way, that regeneration produces good works, which is true. But that's not what James is saying. It is true that the new birth produces spiritual fruit. But James is talking about your profession of faith. I believe certain content. So, I believe Christ died on the cross to provide for me because he loved me. Really? Then what's consistent with that doctrinal statement? That you sacrifice yourself to provide for others. The husband says, "I believe Christ sacrificed himself for me." Do you sacrifice yourself for your wife? Well, no. Then isn't it inconsistent to tell people that you believe that the way of holiness is through Christ's death, who gave himself for you, but you're unwilling to give yourself for someone else, according to the command of God? Do you see the contradiction between your faith and your works? When we have this inherent contradiction in our lives, James is saying, there's a problem here. And that kind of faith without works is a dead faith. The wife says to her next door neighbor who's not a Christian, "You know, following Christ and obeying Christ is one of the greatest things." But the next door neighbor who's not a Christian knows that she doesn't follow and obey her husband, even though Christ tells her to do so. Oh, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Or the child who disobeys the parents, even though we are told that God is our Heavenly Father and we are to obey Him. There are contradictions. And so James points this contradiction out. You say to somebody, "Gee, I hope God takes care of you. I hope God provides for you. Depart in peace, be warm, be filled." In other words, may God provide all your needs. Just so long as he doesn't ask me to do it. I want God to take care of you. I want God to take care of me too, by the way. But I'm not actually going to be consistent enough to think about the best way of doing that and doing it myself. There's the inconsistency of the faith and the action. professing faith in the sense of holding to a doctrinal statement by itself does not save somebody. You can be more or less saying you believe something, but what you claim to believe in terms of doctrine and theology is not the source of your salvation, per se. It's Christ. Okay, the motivation of faith. Why do good works? Because if I really believe what I say I believe, I'm going to be consistent in my life. And that consistency will show up in good works that God has commanded. There's the motivation of thankfulness. Let's turn and look just at Colossians chapter 2 for time's sake. Back where we were before. But notice what it is that Paul wants them to do. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. It would help if I was in the right book. Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So Paul says, I delivered this set of doctrine to you about Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, His atonement, His exaltation, resurrection, exaltation, His intercession for you. This is how you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And so I'm asking you, continue in Him the way you began. Keep the same doctrines. You were rooted and built up in Him. Now be built up and established in the faith as you have been taught. But to do so with what? With thanksgiving. Don't let it be this sterile theological grid. Let it sink down into your heart and go, wow, the Son of God did that for me. Abound in it with thanksgiving. So the good works, the motivation of good works is thankfulness. Look what God did for me. He forgave me of my sins. And I have wicked, wicked, vile sins. And they're covered. So out of thankfulness, I will walk in Christ. I will be established in the faith, just as I've been taught. I will carry on in the Christian life because I'm thankful to God for what He's done for me. The motivation of strengthening assurance. Let's look at a couple of scriptures there here. 1 John chapter 2. Starting at verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." So one of the key things we should be looking at, if you struggle with assurance, one area to check up on is your obedience to God's commands. Are you obeying what God told you to do? Are you living your life in this concept of pursuing good works? If you do so, and you are keeping Christ's commands, then you can have a certain assurance from that, that by keeping His word, the love of God is perfected in you. Be careful that you do not misunderstand this passage of Scripture. When he says keeping the commandments of Christ, he's not necessarily saying, by this we know that we are in Him if we never sin. What he's saying is, does your life follow a pattern of pursuing obedience? What is it that Christ commands? Simple things. Love one another. Love God with all your heart. Right? Don't commit murder. Treasure life. Don't steal. Be generous and give as God directs. Attend the services of the Word of God. Be faithful in the Word. Observe the ordinances. Simple, simple things. If you build your life around pursuing and doing these simple commands of God, it's not the standard of did you sin or have you sinned, but is your life oriented around obeying the commandments of Christ? This will strengthen your assurance. Fourth one, and then I'm going to close because time is running out for me. Number four, the motivation of edifying other believers, to edify their brothers. How does your obedience encourage other Christians? One, if he can do it, I can do it. All right? So there's the encouragement of, all right, I can do this.
A correction.
As in?
I see my brother do something that brings conviction of my own sin.
Yes. I see this brother being faithful at it, but I'm not. So it brings conviction.
There's also the experience of that person going through whatever you need to repent of or grow into and making that wisdom.
Okay. So you see the other brother going through the experience of his own repentance or his own growth?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry, brother.
You aren't discouraging to hypocrisy.
You aren't discouraging to them. Is that what it is? By your own disobedience or apostasy or falling away. Okay?
I mean, if your good work is benevolence to others, then you are acting as, you know, sort of the instrument of God's faithfulness in providing.
So they're going through some need at the time. You fulfilling that need in obedience to the commands of Christ lets them see that God is in fact taking care of them. So you are aware that Christianity is a corporate thing. It's a church thing. It's not an individualistic thing. I'll add one more, and it's just confirmation. One of the things we all are tempted with is discouragement to the point of doubt. Is this stuff really real? Man, I do this thing every Sunday and all the week, and is this really real? But then you see another Christian faithful in their obedience to the commands of Christ. You see it affecting their life and their family, and you go, yeah, it's real. We're not just making this up. There's thousands of years of good works, not just by people around me, but those who went before me. We've got saints who gave their lives, if that's what it came down to. Saints who showed the manifest obedience to Christ's commands from the very beginning. And for that matter, going back from the beginning of time. This thing is real. There is truth behind these things. And so your living your life is a witness or a testimony to that. In the early church, many Christians were martyred. But after Christianity became the state religion under Constantine, the question was asked, how do we testify to our faith if we're no longer being thrown to the lions? How do we do this? And some of the answers, many of the answers that came back were, well, you have to have some extraordinary sacrifice. And that hence the idea of giving up everything you own, vows of poverty, or crazy stuff. Guys that would sit on top of pillars for 45, 60, 80, 90 days at a time. Or guys who would go live in a cave all by themselves and eat almost nothing. And then come out basically emaciated and starved. And this was their way of dying in their test. This is what they thought. But that's all the wrong view. What they should have said was, how do I bear testimony? Good works. Just do what Christ tells you to do. Do it faithfully. Do it honestly. Do it sincerely. And you are edifying, building up the church of Jesus Christ, because you leave behind a heritage that other people look at and say, okay, this stuff is real. Final questions or comments about what we've looked at so far? Got four more things in this paragraph to cover as far as motivation is concerned. I'm going to be out next Sunday. Michael will be filling in. But that's where we'll pick up next Lord's Day. And then probably Michael will take us on into paragraph three as well a little bit. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that we would look into your word and look at the simple commands of your word to us. That we would hold fast to the liberty that refuses to submit to the ideas of men, even if they're our own ideas, that made up holiness, made up standards, are not the way to worship you. That instead, in submission and in great freedom and liberty, we owe our obedience out of thankfulness to you who saved us. That we would follow your commands because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And by doing so, bring glory to you, bring stability and strength to the church, manifest our gratitude to you for our salvation. Father, even now as we go into worship, a good work that you command of us, may we do so with these attitudes and perform this good work out of thankfulness and a manifestation of our faith, of what we profess to believe. To do so, Father, to encourage one another. I ask that we would, in that spirit of heart, attend to the things that are in front of us. In Christ's name, amen.